My friends, in Jesus' grace and mercy and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus. A text again from Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration of our Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took him with him, Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. About 300 years after the transfiguration of Jesus, after the ascension of our Lord, there was a man named John of Antioch who stepped onto the world stage. He had a very common first name and no last name, just a reference to the city where he was born, John of Antioch. Well, John grew up to become one of the most renowned Christian preachers in all of Christianity, whose oratorical skills gained him a reputation throughout the Christian world. His sermons were so powerful and eloquent that when he died, John was finally given by the church, he was finally given his last name, John Chrysostomos, which is a Greek word that means golden-mouthed, golden-mouthed. And to this day, on January 27th, each year, the church still honors the memory of John Chrysostom, the preacher from Antioch with the golden mouth. And that's a statue of him in Constantinople, where he was elected to be the patriarch of the church there. And the reason I bring this up is because John Chrysostom had a way of speaking in which he talked as though he had been there when Jesus was revealed in his birth and in his baptism and at his transfiguration. And he once said in one of his sermons, he said, "A strange and most glorious mystery do I see," almost as if he had been an eyewitness of Jesus' life. But of course he hadn't been. But in his mind's eye, Chrysostom could vividly see what Peter and James and John had seen on that Mount of Transfiguration. He could see, in his imagination, he could see Jesus transfigured before him, his clothes radiant and intensely white as no one on earth could ever bleach them. Chrysostom could see Moses and Elijah, the glorified representatives of the law and the prophets who teach us of the coming Savior and of our need for him. It was a strange and most glorious mystery that prompted Peter to cry out in his excitement, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents. Apparently, Peter wanted to camp out there on the mountaintop and prolong this glorious experience. But then something suddenly happens that changes the exuberance of the disciples. A cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Whereupon we are told by Matthew that Peter and James and John fell to their faces in sheer terror. But then, just as quickly, it was all over. And Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and fear no more." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And suddenly the terror is gone. Because after this strange and glorious mystery had knocked them to the ground, what they now see is Jesus. only Jesus, whom they now know without a doubt to be the very Son of God. And the reason they were no longer terrified is that the divine glory and the bare majesty of the Son of God that they had just witnessed was now once again veiled in the humanity and in the flesh of their rabbi. Now it was just Jesus, and now they could once again stand in the presence of their Lord. John Chrysostom then takes the transfiguration of Jesus a step further, and he applies it to us. He understands that in this life, with our mortal eyes, we cannot gaze upon the divine majesty. If in this flesh we saw Christ in His glory, we would do the same thing that Peter, James, and John did, and we would fall flat on our faces in sheer terror, just like the Israelites trembled in fear when God came down to them at Mount Sinai, just like Isaiah said, "Woe is me," when he saw the glory of God, just like the shepherds on the night when Jesus was born saw the glory of God in the heavens and they were sore afraid, just like Adam and Eve did when they heard God walking in the garden and they hid themselves for fear of getting too close to God. Oh, we think that we would like to be as close to God as possible and maybe even camp out in His glorious presence. But the reality is, we couldn't handle it. We would be just as scared out of our wits as Peter and James and John, because the reality is that on this side of heaven, we still carry in our flesh that old, fallen, sinful nature. And like the men of Beth Shemesh discovered in 1 Samuel chapter 6, a sinner who gazes upon the majesty and the glory of God is a doomed sinner. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? They asked. And even in the transfiguration, the disciples were given only a glimpse of the Lord's full majesty. As Chrysostom said, "Even then he did not display to us all the splendor of the world to come. But at that time on the mountain he disclosed to them as much as it was possible for them to see without injuring the sight of the beholders. And even so, they could not endure it, but fell on their faces. For our sake, God must veil his divine glory." If you've ever been to one of the great cathedrals of Christendom, you may have had a little transfiguration experience of your own. Those towering arches that reach up to the heavens, as it were, the vast spaces adorned with magnificent works of art, the thundering of the pipe organ, the choir echoing the great holy, holy, holy of the angels. Cathedrals were constructed as places of splendor and glory, where people could catch just a tiny glimpse of the glory of their Savior without blinding them, but still creating in you that sense of awe. And worshipers would come early to these cathedrals, not to converse with each other as if the Lord's Day was a social gathering, but they would come early just to be in that awe-inspiring space and to bask in the majesty of the Lord's presence. And then the divine service would begin. The liturgy of the Word, of the Law, and the Prophets that would lead them in confession from the depths of sin and death, and then eventually up to the altar of the Gospel of Grace, where Jesus would reach out to them and give them His body and blood, and He would touch them and say to them, "Now rise and have no fear." And the worshipers would look up and they would see no one but Jesus only. You see, friends, the high point of the Transfiguration was not that glorious vision that dropped the disciples face first into the dirt. The real highlight of the Transfiguration is when Jesus once again veiled his glory and he reached out and he touched the disciples with his humanity and he removed their fears. The real glory of Jesus is not his ability to put on an overpowering light demonstration, but his true glory is that he tones it down and makes himself approachable as one of us, putting himself in the position as our substitute and paying the penalty of our sins to take away our fear of God. And the same thing is true when we gather here in this house of God for the divine service. And I know that there are some people who think that, well, real worship should be this exciting experience of God's glory that leaves you feeling all tingly. Maybe worship ought to leave you with what John Denver called a Rocky Mountain high. You ought to leave worship feeling high and happy. And worship in many churches is geared to do just that, with stages and spotlights and intoxicating music, all to recreate that mountaintop experience of Christ's glory and to build tents, as it were, so that the experience can be prolonged as long as possible. But the high point of worship, like the Transfiguration, is when Jesus veils his glory so that we can be in his presence and bask in his love and have our fears removed. And that's how he reaches out to us here in this place. Not in a blinding display of glory that would knock us to the dirt, but veiled behind the common words of a so-so preacher. Veiled in with and under the bread and wine whenever we gather for his forgiveness feast. Veiled in the liturgy of the word and the sacrament. No, it's not very flashy by the standards of the world. Not very glorious. And I have yet to have anyone ever ask me if they could pitch a tent here in the sanctuary so they could prolong the experience. But when we come here, it is not a brilliant light show or a dazzling performance that we need to see. Worship like that may feel good for the moment, but it can actually get in the way of the real purpose of worship, and that is that we may see Jesus. And Jesus only, to see that strange and that glorious mystery of the one who loved us so much that he left his throne in heaven, veiled himself in human flesh to take our place under the law, to be our substitute and our Savior, and to give us his gifts of life and forgiveness and salvation, as well as the peace and the hope and the joy that surpass all understanding. And so with that, we now transition into the Lenten season, where we will see Jesus in his truest glory. Because after all, when Jesus said, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified," he was not talking about lighting up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was talking about dying on Mount Calvary in the most glorious display of love that this world has ever seen, when the perfect Lamb of God was slaughtered for us. Oh, what a strange and most glorious mystery I see. Amen. Amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.